of that chapter, verses 14 through 21. Pride is at the heart of all the problems that we've been seeing in this church at Corinth, as it is in every church. Pride leads to arrogance and complacency and selfishness and divisions, destructive behavior, spiritual impotence. Paul's response to this pride and complacency is a call to follow the basic principles of spiritual maturity, which he himself is teaching and living out before these believers. The cure for this sad state in the church is for believers to grow up and become mature in Christ and take serious responsibility for our Christian lives. Paul gives us a picture of a healthy, mature believer in Jesus Christ, and he urges us to imitate his example. Would you read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21? I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you have not many fathers, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? Would you pray with me, please? Father, your word is food for our souls. You are the air we breathe, Lord. Would you open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word as food for our souls? Lord, help us to be hungry and to take what you would give us. Lord, help us to be humble and teachable before you. Help us to receive your word with joy and gladness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can't wait to grow up. How many of you ever said that or thought that or felt that or maybe feel that now, perhaps? I can stay up all night, I thought. You know, when I get to grow up, I can eat ice cream for dinner. I can do whatever I want. I can go wherever I want. No one will tell me what to do. I can be in charge of my own life, finally. You know, I couldn't wait to throw off all those restraints of childhood. Because being an adult means that I'm free. You know, I get to choose. I decide. Nobody's going to tell me where to go or what to do or how to live. But eventually we grow up and then reality sits in. And we find out that adulthood isn't the nonstop party. Oh, Dick's over there shaking his head. For some of us, it is a nonstop party. Adulthood for me turned out not to be the nonstop party that I thought it was going to be. You see, on the other side of childhood, we find out that adulthood also means work pressures and car payments and difficult relationships and receding hairlines. You know, at the same time, I wouldn't go back to high school for probably anything. It was a difficult and painful time in my life. And so on the balance, I think we can say that adulthood has turned out to neither be quite as bad nor quite as good as I originally thought. You see, there is a freedom that comes with adulthood. I could choose to sinfully give my body to as many women as I thought would give me pleasure. But I've chosen instead to give my body and my soul to the most wonderful woman in the world. And yes, adulthood does mean changing dirty diapers, but they're worn by a crazy, busy, funny little boy who loves me. And it all balances out. You see, there's a freedom that comes with adulthood, but there's also responsibility. When I was young, I thought that I was in chains because other people told me what to do and made decisions for me. And I thought that growing up meant that the prison doors were going to be open and the sky was the limit and nothing was going to hold me back. And the problem is because that's what our culture teaches us, isn't it? That adulthood means total freedom. That the greatest good is total, unlimited, personal liberty to do whatever we want. The God of our age is known by the motto, do whatever you want, as long as you don't hurt anyone. And even the last part is up for grabs anymore. The reason that this is important is because we all have similar kinds of wrong ideas about what it means to be grown up in Christ. You see, these Corinthians thought the exact same way about what it meant to be mature and grown up. They thought adulthood meant total freedom and self-fulfillment and unlimited liberty to do whatever they wanted. In these previous passages, we've seen how these believers thought they were so grown up and how they were so mature and wise and how they'd arrived. Already they have everything. Already they've arrived. Already you are kings, Paul writes to them ironically. But they were deceived and immature because they misunderstood what maturity really meant. The essence of immaturity, in fact, is focusing on my needs, my wants, my desires. Children are driven by selfish motivations. We have to learn what it means to think of others. We have to be taught how to share and love and care for other people. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, growing up means finding the balance between personal freedom and responsibility to others. What Paul is doing here is giving us a pattern, a healthy pattern of a mature adult life that involves reproducing and modeling and correcting and releasing. And he sets that as a pattern for our lives, even as he challenges us to pick up that same pattern ourselves. At a physical level, you see, we understand that maturity implies reproduction. The normal pattern in nature is that living things are born, they grow up, they reproduce, and they die. That's how life continues. If birds decide to stop laying eggs, there won't be any more birds. If we decide not to reproduce ourselves spiritually, you know, there's a saying that we've all heard that goes something like, Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. And that's true. If you simply stop to think about it, if nobody evangelized, if nobody discipled anyone, if nobody reached out into the world around us, we just all decided we're not going to reproduce the Christian faith, there wouldn't be any more church in 75 years or so. Now, God is the one who produces the growth. God is the one who promises that his church will continue, but he uses us to plant the seed and to water. And he calls us as part of growing to maturity to see our faith reproduced in others. Many of you know that Olivette Giersey passed away recently. Olivette was not a member of our church. She was a dear Christian woman, mother of Steve and Dave Giersey and Joan Blossfield. And I was blessed to attend her funeral service recently. And as you would expect at a funeral, there were many loving and warm remembrances of Olivette's life as a wife and a mother and a friend. But what clearly came out in the story of Olivette's life was her love for Jesus Christ and her burning passion to see that faith reproduced in other people. Olivette came to faith as an adult, after she was already married and had children. And it was not long after she came to know and worship Jesus that she led each of her three children to know Jesus as well. And she wasn't content with simply seeing that have an impact in her family. One of the wonderful stories at Olivet's funeral was told by a friend of hers, Betty, who had also been reached by Olivet. She mentioned that one time she was in the store running some errands and Olivet ran into her and just wanted to tell her about this wonderful thing that had happened in her life. And Betty wasn't really interested. She tried to put Olivet off and Olivet said, well, look, at least just take this little booklet, okay, and read it whenever you get a chance. Don't feel like you have to do something today. Well, Betty wasn't interested. You know, I've got errands to run. I'll see you later. So she leaves the store and goes to run her next errand, and Olivet has followed her to the next store and says, look, Betty, just please take this little booklet and just read it whenever you get a chance. And Betty finally says, okay, she's not going to leave me alone until I take this thing. So she takes this little booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws, and then goes off to her bridge party that afternoon and tells everyone how Olivet has turned to this religious fanatic now and won't leave people alone. But it was later in that week that Betty finally did read that booklet and that God started working in her heart and that Betty then accepted this gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And she was at that funeral with a story to tell about how Olivet's faith had been reproduced in her life. And this was the pattern of Olivet's life. Even to her deathbed, she was witnessing in the hospital and saw people come to faith in Christ as a result of her faith being reproduced. The gospel is reproduced in others through us. See, Paul says in our passage that he has become their father through the gospel because he brought the gospel to them and he won them for Christ. In a sense, then, he gave birth to them. This is the pattern of Paul's life, the pattern that Olivet followed in her life as well. You see, he is committed to seeing his faith reproduced in others because of two things, a conviction and a love. Paul is convinced that everyone is sinful and alienated from a holy God and that Jesus Christ is the only way to be made right with God. And he's motivated, secondly, by a love that God has placed in his heart for the people around him, that he wants to see other people know Jesus Christ and glorify the one true Lord. Are those things, a conviction and a love, evidenced in our lives? Are they working themselves out in our relationships with other people? Are we reproducing our faith in other people? Do we have the same conviction and the same love that Paul and Olivet had? And is it making a difference in how we live? See, the mature believer takes on responsibility to see others grow in Christ. He uses what has been entrusted to him for the good of others. We need to sharpen our evangelistic focus and recommit ourselves to helping others in their walk with Christ and building up the body of believers. Am I investing myself in others? Am I reaching my world? Am I even telling people about Jesus Christ? Well, as you invest yourself in relationships with other people, they will naturally look at you as an example of what a Christian is supposed to look like. Others will take your life to be a model of what the gospel is really all about. How did we learn what it means to be an adult? Obviously, I didn't learn very well as a child because I came away with a lot of wrong impressions about what adulthood was about. But we learn what it means to be an adult by watching, by examining, by seeing our parents and our teachers and our elders and how they live and the choices that they make and the lives that they live out, for good or for bad. You see, we are born imitators. We watch what people do, and we follow their example. Amelia and I work with our children on trying to clean up their toys. when they're done playing. Our general rule is that daddy has to have a clear path to walk across the playroom. Sometimes, you know, it can be a little like walking through a minefield. I think if I hop over the truck, I can make it to the phone. But see, as my agility decreases, we're trying to work more and more with the children on not making me have to hop across the dump truck and jump on the bed to be able to get over to the other side of the room. We're trying to get the boys to be better at picking up. You know, one time, in fact, I think we were really surprised and pleased that they started picking up on their own without even being asked. I'm not sure who they get that from. I'd like to think it was from me. But I do know that they learn other things from me as well, like the time when I went down in the basement to see how the cleanup was going, and I found Benjamin stomping around the room and exhaling like this and his hands on his hip and saying, "I'm so frustrated with Daniel. He's not doing his job." You know, my first thought was, wow, frustrated. That's a great vocabulary word for a four-year-old. Must be doing a good job with him. But then I looked at our two-year-old Daniel, and I saw him doing the exact same things and saying, "I frustrated Daddy." And then it wasn't so cute. You see, I know where that word comes from that they use. They learned it from me. And they learned that tone and that stomping, that frustrated sigh from me as well, too. Because sometimes I don't give them the model that I want them to have. That makes it hard for me, though, then to talk to them sometimes about self-control and gentleness and patience. Do I really want to tell them to imitate me, as Paul is saying here in this passage? You see, they're ignoring my words and doing what they see me do because they look at the example of my life as a model of what they think they're supposed to be doing. They do what they see and not what they're told most of the time. Clearly, modeling can have either a positive or a negative impact. Our lives do, in fact, serve as examples, as models to other people. As the saying goes, faith, morality are caught more than they are taught. And so the question then becomes, what kind of an impact am I having in other people's lives? What kind of an example am I setting for other people? You see, Paul is presenting his life as an example for us. Now, is Paul conceited when he's saying that? He's certainly not sinless. Maybe he just does a good job of covering up. Well, Jesus, of course, is our ultimate model and example. But even as Paul is writing this, Jesus is no longer on the earth physically. But Paul has committed himself to living a godly and disciplined life in front of other people so that he can say, "Imitate me." And in chapter 11, "Imitate me, be imitators of me as I imitate Jesus Christ." "I urge you to imitate me," Paul says. "Timothy will tell you, will remind you about my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere." Ask Timothy, ask anyone, Paul says. There is a fundamental correspondence between what I say and what I do. Our lives are a testimony to this gospel, for good or for bad, because we are identified with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what happened when we were baptized. We said, "I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Therefore, Paul urges us to live lives of practical holiness. There has to be a real power in our lives for other people to see. Not the kind of power that the world talks about and that the world seeks after, but the kind of power that Paul has been showing in his life in the verses just before this. When he's persecuted, he prays. When he is cursed, he blesses. He is beaten and reviled and driven out of cities everywhere and counts it all joy for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. The power of God reproduced in our lives is meekness and humility and gentleness and self-control and patience. That's the kind of power that Paul says he should be seeing in their lives, in our lives, if we have grown up in Christ. See, when we put a fish sticker on the back of our cars, we're making an advertisement for Jesus Christ. And we're inviting people to examine our lives. See how I drive. See how I live. This is how a Christian drives. This is what a Christian looks like. And Paul says there needs to be a correspondence there between the words and the deeds. This is the power of gentleness, self-control, love, peace, patience, joy, all the fruit of the Spirit that Paul says we must model in our lives as those who are mature in Christ. But nobody's perfect in this. Paul wasn't perfect in this, obviously, either. We make bad decisions. We give in to temptation. We fail. But even in our failure, you see, we can set a model of humility and repentance and grace and even joy that Jesus has paid for those sins. Because we are sinners, however, we will inevitably go wrong. We may be unaware of our sin, or we may not really believe that we're sinning. And so there comes a time in our lives where there's a need for correction. Notice that Paul says he is not writing to shame these believers. Now stop and think about that a minute. That means that Paul is assuming, in fact, they are going to be ashamed by what he has written. When you say, now don't be ashamed about what I'm going to tell you, you're assuming that the people you're talking to are, in fact, going to feel ashamed. Ashamed, we're thinking. Who's ashamed anymore? That's the last thing that a lot of us think about. And certainly the last thing our culture, the world around us, encourages in us. We live in a shameless, feel-good culture. But one of the signs of God's work in us, I think, is the ability to feel a good, godly shame over our sin. We don't beat ourselves up. We don't wallow in guilt. We don't hate ourselves because of our sin. But it is frightening to realize how easily our senses can become dulled to our sin and how quickly we live with dysfunction and then begin to think that it really is normal. And Paul is expecting that these things that he's writing is going to cause shame in the people he's writing to. Have we become so comfortable with our sin that it no longer makes us ashamed? That we're no longer hurt by our own sin, not by the way other people sin against us, but are we able to be hurt by our own sin? Some of you have become arrogant, Paul writes. Literally, that means puffed up. It comes from a root word meaning to inflate, to blow up something with air. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 8 when he says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This word, in fact, is almost totally unique to 1 Corinthians, I think because Paul is particularly dealing here with this issue of arrogant pride. And Paul is saying, you Corinthians are out of line. I'm telling you these things not to shame you, but to warn you or to admonish you or to instruct you. What are the things that he's referring to? Again, the passage that we just looked at, where Paul compares the example of his life with our pride and our selfishness and our complacency and self-satisfaction. And he recognizes that it may want us, may cause us to feel ashamed. But Paul is writing this ultimately to correct us in love. See, that's a good principle for us to follow. Gently correcting in love when people are going astray. Paul reminds us that there is going to be a testing or a judgment of our lives, you see, whether ultimately by God or in this immediate circumstance by Paul, by perhaps our spiritual leaders and mentors, by other Christians, by our own consciences, by the Holy Spirit at work within us. But our lives are going to be judged. And Paul wants to warn us and remind us of that. And he's saying, straighten up. You've gotten off track. Get back on track. Because it does matter what you do with your life. You're acting as though there's no downside to your behavior, as though you could do anything you want and there will be no consequences. And Paul is saying, I'm warning you, that's not the way it works. What you sow is what you reap, Paul is saying. And if you sow pride and selfishness, you will reap destruction. But if you sow gentleness and love and humility, you will reap righteousness and joy and peace. Growing to maturity means not only humbling ourselves under the correction of people who love us, but also being willing to confront in love when something is wrong. Correction and discipline are, in fact, part of what it means to love. As brothers and sisters in Christ, in fact, we're even called to exhort and admonish one another. In Colossians 3, Paul writes that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. That's the exact same word, in fact, that Paul has used here in verse 14 when he says that he's writing these things to admonish us, to warn us. We are to gently restore those who are caught in sin and to bear one another's burdens, Paul tells us. We need to be teachable. We need to be willing to be corrected, and we need to be willing to correct those who are going astray. But now note that this does not give us a license to be busybodies and to run other people's lives for them. Some people love to point out the fault in other people's delight, in other people's sin, and take a delight in finding fault with other people. That is hardly what Paul is doing here. His goal is not humiliation, but restoration and health and maturity. The other extreme from being over-involved in someone's life, though, is total uninvolvement. Some of us won't get involved in anyone else's lives, even when we see them falling apart right in front of us. It's not love to turn a blind eye to sin either, and to pretend that things are okay when they aren't. Ignoring the problem because it's someone else's is not love either. We are neither codependent in Christ nor independent in Christ, but interdependent in Christ. That's the way God has designed the body of believers to work. That we care for one another. We even have to correct one another lovingly. Ultimately, of course, we grow to take responsibility for our own lives. And here we see Paul giving us another example of releasing these believers to take responsibility of full adulthood. We said a minute ago that correcting does not mean being a busybody. As we grow to maturity, we release others to take responsibility for their own lives. We stop trying to run their lives for them. We don't define ourselves by the way other people act or behave. We don't need people to be a certain way for us to be mature and complete in ourselves. We love, we care, we stay involved, we're interested in other people's lives, but we don't need them to be a certain kind of people. And Paul releases these frustrating Corinthians to take responsibility for their own choices. You know, having children brings both joy and frustration. But it's natural, of course, for children to grow up and to lead their own lives. Paul, in fact, sends this beloved son, Timothy, to the Corinthians for their own good. You see, Paul is releasing Timothy, the son in Christ whom he loves dearly, to go serve these Corinthians. He's willing to let Timothy go, even though he would have had more joy by keeping Timothy to himself. But he's willing to let him go. And we need to be willing to let God send any one of us anywhere at any time that he needs to for the work that he wants to accomplish. Now, Paul realizes that these Corinthians are adults, even though they're acting like children. But he puts the responsibility for their lives squarely where it belongs, with them. And none of us, you see, are the victims of fate or genetics or circumstances. We bear responsibility for our own lives. And Paul says, take responsibility for yourselves. You choose, Paul says, what is going to happen. How do you want this to play out? Am I going to come to you with love and in a gentle spirit? Or am I going to have to come with discipline and correction? Maturity means both liberty and responsibility. Paul is saying you are responsible for the outcome of your lives. And that's the problem, because I'm not seeing any power there. I'm not seeing the fruit. Where is the fruit that should be in your lives as a result of knowing Jesus Christ? Talking about God's power is easy. I can stand up here and talk about God's power as well as any of you. I can talk about love and sacrifice and service and humility and gentleness and self-control, but talk is cheap. God is going to judge us by what we have done and not by what we have said. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. The power, you see, is in the willing and in the doing, not in the wishing and in the dreaming. Nobody goes into business to make money and just simply says, Lord, I pray that you'll make me a success in business, and doesn't do anything about it. We research the market. We find a product. We develop a business plan. We secure financing to make it happen. The results are still ultimately up to God. But we don't just sit and hope that it will happen. We have to actually do something about it. And yet, so often we think that growing to maturity in Christ will just happen if we pray and wish that it will. Now, don't misunderstand me. Praying is a fundamental component of growing to maturity in Christ. But there has to be a willing and a doing and an acting. Yes, it's God who works in us. And it is God who gives us the power. But he asks us and he tells us to cooperate with his grace and his power. We have to take seriously the responsibility for our lives. You see, the Corinthians thought they were mature. That's the problem. They thought they'd arrived. They thought they were the kind of people they were supposed to be. But Paul says there's no fruit. And producing fruit requires hard work. You have to dig, you have to plant, you have to fertilize, you have to prune. Listen to Paul's own testimony. In chapter 9 from 1 Corinthians, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They get it to get a crown that will perish, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't beat the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In Colossians, Paul says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in him. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. See, there's a famous old saying about our faith. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's that it's been found difficult and not tried. Christianity is hard work. It requires discipline and self-control and commitment and sacrifice. It is God who works in us. But he says, now work out your salvation with my power. What do you want, Paul says? What are you going to choose? What is your life going to look like? Not many years ago, Hannah Hernard wrote a book called Hinds Feet on High Places, a beautiful allegory about a woman, poor little much afraid, who travels on a spiritual journey to the mountaintops to be with the shepherd. It's the journey of coming to know Christ. In the sequel, Mountains of Spices, this woman who is now Grace and Glory returns to the Valley of Despair to reach her family and friends with this love that the shepherd has poured out into her life. But she also travels back up to the mountains from time to time to be with the shepherd and to learn from him. And as she does so, the shepherd describes the spices that grow on these mountains as the various graces of the Christian life. I want you to listen to the shepherd's description of love. Love, he says, is a consuming fire. It is an unquenchable passion for the perfection of the beloved object. The greater the love, the less it can tolerate the presence of anything that can hurt the beloved, and the less it can tolerate anything in the beloved that is unworthy or less than the best or injurious to the blessedness and happiness of the loved one. Therefore, it is perfectly true that love, while the most gentle passion in the universe, can and must be at the same time the most terrible. Terrible in what it is willing to endure in itself in order to secure the blessing and perfection of the beloved, and also apparently terrible in what it is willing to endure in itself and willing to allow the beloved to endure if suffering is the only means by which the perfection can be secured. And when he said this, he began to sing another of the mountain songs. And the shepherd sang this: "Can love be terrible, my Lord? Can gentleness be stern? Oh, yes, intense is love's desire to purify his love. 'Tis fire, a holy fire to burn. For he must fully perfect thee till in thy likeness all may see the beauty of thy Lord. Can holy love be jealous, Lord? Yes, jealous is the grave. Till every hurtful idol be uptorn and rooted out of thee, love will be stern to save. Will not spare thee a single pain till thou be freed and pure again and perfect as thy Lord. Can love seem cruel, my Lord? Yes, like a sword the cure. He will not spare thee, sin-sick soul, till he hath made thy sickness whole, until thine heart is pure. For, oh, he loves thee far too well to leave thee in thy self-made hell. A Savior is thy Lord." So often our love is a weak, sentimental, romantic love of youth. We love others based on how we want them to look or act or talk or be, for what they can give us. This love of the shepherd puts all of our love to shame. It is determined and mature, self-sacrificing, committed to the good of the beloved, no matter what the cost. And this is also why love is actually more dangerous, in fact, than hatred. Hatred is easy if you stop to think about it. It's not difficult to destroy something that's good or perfect or beautiful, but love is about the deepest reality of what it means to be a human being. It's about taking what has been corrupted and making it pure and good and beautiful. Love takes something ruined and perfects it. Do you have this passion for your own perfection, for your own Christ-likeness? Do you have this kind of mature, committed love for others? You see, Paul has this hunger in him that these Christians, that we would be really, truly effective for Christ, because their same pride lives among us often. Paul's way of dealing with it is the same way that God's Holy Spirit deals with it in our own lives. We want the rights of the children of God, but not always the responsibility. God has blessed us to grow us to maturity in Christ and to be a blessing to others, to reflect the glory of his son. And Paul urges us to move from spiritual adolescence to full adulthood. Let us put away the childish things and move into adulthood and grow in all things into him who is the perfect image of God. Let's pray. Father, we are sinful people. Would you come and break the walls of pride and self-sufficiency and complacency in our hearts? Cleanse us, Father, by Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Fill our hearts with your love, Lord. Let us know that we are loved by you, even though we may be immature and proud. But Lord, fill our lives with your power as well, that we might say with Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.